notice here on the back of the pieces of paper that I gave you, did y'all bring pencils with you? Oh, that's right, they came in the packets, didn't they? Turn it over and just take about 3 minutes. It shouldn't take very long. I want you to make two lists, number 1 to 5 and number 1 to 5. The first one I want you to write, 5 words that describe you. Try to keep it to words, not sentences. And then the second list, well, I'll let you do the first list first.
Personality.
Just however you want to describe yourself. This is for you, not for me. And in the second list, number 1 to 5, I want you to write 5 words that describe your singleness. And this is, remember, this is your describing your singleness in your life and its impact on you, not somebody else's. And then kind of look up here so I'll know whether we're done or not. We about ready yet? Now I want you to look at those two lists and tell me which one has the more positive words in it. How many of you have more positive words about yourself in the first list? Raise your hand. Than in the second list. How many have more positive words about your positive, good things? Things that make you feel good, that you know, that you're glad about in your life, in the second list. So we've got 3 people who know what they're talking about, but nobody else does. Well, how many of you have a bunch of negatives in both lists? Not going to own up to that either, huh? Well, the purpose of this particular workshop is, what is the role or the purpose of a single person? You know, and when I think about that, we singles tend to get caught up and think that there's something really different about us, like maybe we've got leprosy and they sort of have to make room for us somewhere else. And we lose sight of God's plan. You see, one of the things that we need to deal with is not singleness so much as it is personhood. You and I are people as surely as all the married people. And the fact that we happen to have a single marital status as opposed to a married one doesn't determine our personhood at all. Our purpose, and Mr. Warr really expressed it real well. As a matter of fact, we're going to drop a little bit of my conversation because he did such a good job talking about what our purpose in this world is, and that's to glorify God. It does not change from whether we're married or single. It continues. And we're going to look at how that can be done. I think if we were to look at what he said God's highest will for us, and that is that we receive the gift of salvation. In other words, we ask that Jesus Christ come into our lives and become Lord and Savior. Thereby, as a result of receiving him, we're empowered to glorify him. We're empowered to love God. And we're going to look at the will, God's will. We're going to look at means of glorifying. And we're going to look at being exposed to the love of God that comes from all of that. And the thing that love, you know, Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And we're going to see how that fits. And then we're going to take all these and kind of put them together and talk about how that influences us as we are single people in this world. What is the will of God? The primary will is that we receive Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the number one will. After we've done that, then we've done what it takes to please him. Now, I say, you know, we say, well, we've received Christ as our Savior and as our master. Did you know that when you asked Christ into your life, one of the things he wanted also to be was master? A lot of us sometimes miss that. The Savior part's pretty easy. You know, we just say, thank you, Lord. But the master concept is something that we apply and we learn as we go through our Christian walk. As we become more and more mature Christians, we become accustomed to hearing words like dying to self and in my flesh there's no good thing. And those are very appropriate if they're used in context. But as I work with singles, one of the things that I discover is that we take them out of context and we need to be very, very careful that we don't use those words to beat us to death and already damage and already very badly bruised and beaten self-esteem. People who have been through a divorce, even never married, widowed, there's so much there going on wrong, and especially, you know, if there is a divorce or even just a broken, serious relationship, that what's going on is that if we're not careful, we can get caught up in this mire of just pain and misery and feeling like there's nothing there worth looking at, nothing there worth loving, nothing there worth caring for. Did you know that God created you with your set of genes, and he did it on purpose? I mean, quite literally, he put together those two sets of chromosomes to make you. And I'm going to tell you, that's quite a little process that goes on for God to select you. He really did. It took incredible planning to bring those two sets of chromosomes together that produce exactly you. If you doubt that, and I won't take the time to do that this morning, read Psalm 139 sometime. Read Psalm 139, down about six verses. I can't remember just how far down you go. So, stand up tall. Give God all that you are. Don't give him part of you. In other words, if you've beaten yourself down so bad and you feel like there's nothing there to offer him, then you're literally taking away what he has to work with. You're denying him the privilege of working with what he gave you to begin with. A man named Phillips Brooks once said, "The true way to be humble is not to stoop until you're smaller than yourself, but to stand at your real height against some higher nature that will show you what the real smallness of your greatness is." You know, we're told biblically not to compare ourselves to one another. Number one, we might get inflated, puffed up, or we might feel worse. But that's not what we're told to compare to. We're told to compare ourselves to Christ. And therefore, we can feel good about what we are, but at the same time, we are completely aware of the standard that we're measuring against, and we realize that next to Christ, next to God, we're quite small. But you know, smallness is not necessarily awful. We do have the innate tendency to sin that came with the fall. But God also put good in us. He put the potential for both good and bad. Don't major on the bad. Learn to look at the good. Back to making Jesus Lord of all. How do we know what God's will is? How do we determine that? You know, first of all, after we've done the primary thing, which is making Christ our Lord and Savior, then we have, first of all, we have the Ten Commandments, you know, to look at. If whatever it is you're wanting to do goes against those, believe me, that's not God's will. If you go, we have lots and lots and lots of things, commandments in God's Word, where he says, praise me, glorify me, serve one another, minister to one another, love one another. If what you're doing goes against that, don't do it. We do have specific things. But then what do we do with those decisions where we cannot determine, where there's nothing in the Bible, there's nothing that says, you know, yes, no, maybe in between? All right, there's a wonderful verse in Psalm 37. It's the fourth verse, and it says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." And, you know, the first time I read that, and for many, many years I thought, okay, as long as I'm chasing after him and whatever I'm wanting back here, then he'll give me. That might be so, but you know what else happens is, if you spend all your time seeking him, then who says God doesn't have the power to place desires within your heart so that those desires become so strong that they're your desires and therefore they're God's desires? Now, of course, if those desires are against the law or they're illegal or you have lots and lots of wise counsel that says, don't do that, then you need to listen. You need to listen up. But if there's no prohibition, no command for or against, then maybe, just maybe, God placed those desires in your heart. The whole point is, in God's will, is to let Him do it. There's a pastor, and his name is Malcolm Smith. I think he is Pentecostal, I'm not sure, but he's marvelous, marvelous speaker. And he got to talking about God's will. He said, you know, once we have fulfilled that initial, that primary desire that he has, and that is seeking Christ as our Lord and Savior, then we can rest and let God take care of the rest. He said, so many of us spend so much time chasing after God's will, you know, praying, well, what, next week I'll know what God's will about this is, and next month I'm sure he'll finally reveal himself so I can finally get there. We spend so much time chasing God's will that we miss God's will today. We miss that life today. And we miss the important things that He wants to give us. Single, married, whatever. We miss those important things because we're so busy chasing God's will. We're told that God gives us the Holy Spirit when we ask Him in. The Holy Spirit teaches us all things. So that Holy Spirit is there to guide you and say, no. Have you ever had something on, when you wanted to do something and there was this internal thing that went, That's the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. Listen to it. Learn to listen to those internal checks. Rest in Him, even for the will. It's literally a laying down and letting God do it. Now, when He says, you know, when His will says act, He expects us to act. But sometimes we get so busy we rush ahead of Him and we miss that very, very important thing. If you look on your outline there, I think you'll find we'll get to the glorifying God. I want to modify this a little bit because Mr. Ward did cover quite a bit, but I'm not going to try to substantiate the fact that glorifying God is one of our primary purposes on this earth after we receive Jesus Christ. I want to get to the how of it. How we actually glorify God and how we actually glorify God as singles as well as married. One of the ways we glorify Him is by seeking His will. Honest to goodness, just seeking His will, living according to the commandments that He gives us. And glorifying God can come in strange ways. If we're seeking His will and we're behaving in a manner that He wants us to, then I discovered, I had the strangest experience about, not strange, but it was kind of neat. I hadn't even thought about it. I moved about 3 weeks ago into a house, and the movers, you know, were in and moving the furniture and all this other kind of stuff, and it came time to sign the paper. And the guy who was the foreman, he said, do you go to church around here somewhere? And I said, well, yes, I do, as a matter of fact. And he said, well, I knew you did. And I said, how? You know, when we hadn't done anything, we hadn't talked or anything. And he said, everybody I ever, you know, that we ever deliver for curses all the time we're moving. And he said, not one time has a curse word come out of your mouth. He said, you haven't even said darn. And he said, so I knew it. And all I was simply doing was, you know, I wasn't even consciously not swearing. It was coming because I had somewhere in a point in time in my life, I'd let go of that need and had gone on and just let Jesus control that. That's that rest where I didn't have to struggle to not do it. God had simply taken care of it. Another thing that we need to keep in mind, and this is something that's real scary when we're singles, is that we tend, if we're wanting to marry very badly and we're not married, we tend to turn marriage into a god. All right? We tend to turn marriage into a god. It becomes so important to us. And in Isaiah, God is talking, and He says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. That's Isaiah 42, if any of you are interested. Nor my praise to graven images. God wants us, when neat things happen, to say, hey, look what God did. Not, look what I did. Aren't I wonderful? I didn't need any help. Sometimes singles, sometimes marrieds, we become so self-sufficient that we forget that God is in charge of our lives. He's the blessed controller of all things. Another way this can come out, Jesus says, he who believes in me, and there's a little pause, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. There's a wonderful book, and it's called Ms. Means Myself. It's in that, I have a book list there in the back by a lady named Gladys Hunt. And I want to read a quote from her. It's marvelous, and it talks about these rivers of living water. What we believe about God is the most important thing about us. If we insist on filling our own needs and depending on our own resources, we are shut up to the smallness of ourselves. On the other hand, when we come to God and let Him be Lord of our lives and trust Him to act on our behalf, all His resources are at our disposal, and out of our heart flow rivers of living water. That's how we glorify God. We open our hearts to let that river of love flow into us, and it flows out of us, and that is how God is glorified. The glorification flows naturally from this. The obedience flows naturally from that. And God's will, if we're listening, flows naturally from that. It's simply a rest. Have you ever seen a little child, little bitty kid, trying to grow? I mean, you know, I once saw a little boy, and he was up stretching, and he was hanging by his hands, and I said, "What on earth are you doing?" Because he'd been there for just ever and forever, and I thought his arms were going to fall off. And he said, "Oh, I'm stretching myself so I'll grow." Well, you know, Christ addressed that, and He said, "You cannot add one cubit to your stature by your own power. It's only by Me." And that, you realize that's Rama's paraphrase, okay? You can't add, you know, you can't grow one thing without Me. It's kind of like you have to lay down and rest. You have to let it happen internally. That growth in knowing God's will, that growth in the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that growth in glorifying God, all has to flow from the internal. Now, the one thing that we are required to do is to give God our will. In other words, the internal stuff won't come till we say, "Well, You've got it." And you say, "Well, I keep taking it and giving it back, taking it and giving it back." Okay, when He's got it, He's going to grow you. Now, when you take it back, He's going to be blocked for a little while, but then you give it back, and He's going to grow you some more. He's going to continue to grow you. We cannot become perfect or mature without Him. And a spouse cannot help us become perfect or mature. That will come within us alone, absolutely alone. And what happens is, If we give Him our will and give it back every time we take it away, then that frees us up and frees Him up to take us and use us creatively in a way that is for the service of others and for the service of ourselves. Love equals obey. How many of you are used to 1 John? How many of you read 1 John all the way through? If you've never read the entire book of 1 John, especially the 4th chapter, if you don't read anything else in the whole Bible, read that. Because it talks about God's love. I have a favorite verse, and then I want to get into that 1 John. It's Jeremiah 31:3. And he says, "For I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I've drawn you with loving kindness." That's not just reserved for married people. That's for all people. That's for personhood. God loves each of us so much that He's willing to woo us gently. He draws us to Him in a very gentle manner. Christ said, you know, if you love Me, keep My commandments. And that's real important, because in 1 Corinthians, we're taught in the 10th chapter, it says, "All things are lawful." Now I'm going to paraphrase a little bit because I want to be sure it's clear. "But not all things are helpful. Not all things build us up. For the Christian, quite literally, because we have the salvation of Jesus Christ, every single solitary thing is lawful." That means, I'm talking murder, adultery, everything. That because we've been forgiven everything. But now Paul says, now is this a license to go out and sin? No. In other words, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Not all things build us up. If we're not careful, we can read all these laws and we get caught up in the bondage of legalism. You know, that's what Christ was saying, that he was criticizing the Pharisees for. He said, you know, you keep every jot and tittle, and yet the inside, you don't love one another. You know, you're sitting over there busily criticizing everything. And if you're going to live by the law, you have to keep it all, or it doesn't work. It is not there. But as Christians, we are not bound under that. And the neat part about obedience is that that flows from the internal living waters as well. And little by little, some people, I don't know, I guess maybe some people have their will submitted more than I do. And I guess, you know, they get such an inflow of the power that they're able to just stop sinning completely. I don't fall into that. You know, I struggle with this on a daily basis. Thank heavens Paul, I'm in good company because Paul did too. But I think sometimes as singles, people look at us kind of funny. And they think, well, I wonder what she's doing tonight. Or I wonder what he's doing. All things are legal. All things are okay. Not all things build us up. And what we want to do is find those things that build us up, that help us grow. And if we're caught up in this legalism, we lose sight of the freedom. Oh, this incredible freedom in the love and forgiveness of God. I mean, it was like somebody set me loose from prison. I mean, it was almost like having just chains around my body and somebody set it loose and I was free to become me. And that was the most thrilling thing in the whole world that ever happened to me. But a lot of people seek this legalism because they're scared to death of God. You know, we're told in the Bible again and again, fear God. Well, the only problem is that's not really translated exactly accurately. I've had a preacher tell me that the more accurate translation would be reverential awe. Now, what reverential awe does for us is that we are aware of his mighty, powerful love. And at the same time, we're aware of what he can do if he gets mad. I mean, if he really, really gets mad. But the only thing is, it's awfully hard to love someone who scares you to death. You know, and being scared to death of God is not exactly going to let all that love come flowing out of your heart. You know, you tend to want to get away from him. That's why reverential awe is so important here. I want to read a little bit out of 1 John for you, because this is so meaningful, and it describes this so well. It starts about, verse 16. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. God wants us to obey him out of love. He wants us to do things to please him because he loves us so much. Have you ever seen little children with their moms and dads and they'll do little things to kind of please them? You know, sometimes it's kind of haphazardly done, but they're not doing it because they're afraid this mom and dad's going to slap them down. They're doing it because, oh, my mommy loves me so much, or my daddy loves me so much, I'm going to bring him this. I'm going to do this for him. That's the kind of love God wants from us. Unconditional love. Love, and that's what we get from God. That means you don't have to do, say, be, or act any different from what you already love. I mean, are. He accepts you exactly like you are. Exactly. All your faults, all your failures, all your future failures and faults, all your past failures and faults. That forgiveness covered the whole show. I mean, the whole nine yards. Once you're exposed to that unconditional love, it's irresistible. It's absolutely irresistible. You can't even help yourself. You love back. Once you've had that experience of knowing, a deep heart knowing that God loves you, you simply cannot help yourself. You must love. I mean, it's the internal. It's what he said. We love because he first loved us. We love God. We're taught to love God with our head as children. It's only once we experience his love that love springs from the heart. And that's how we're able to love other people. The obedience comes in his strength as well, just like I said a while ago. All of these things come from inside. We don't have to struggle so hard. I think so many of us make the Christian walk so hard that that we just die. We'd rather, you know, I just give up. You know, I'll just go out and send my heart out because I'm too tired of trying to fight this. And that's horrible. I mean, that makes life miserable. So if somehow you can get in your mind that it's a rest, it's literally a, God wants us to lean on Him like a tired little child would lean on their mom's or dad's leg, you know, just kind of your whole strength just lay there and let Him do it. Okay, now that I've laid the foundation, let's go straight into singleness. We're just going to hit the issue head on. I want us to see what the Bible says about singleness, and I want to read out of 1 Corinthians for you. It's 1 Corinthians 7. Oh no, don't tell me I've lost it. Oh, here it is. 25, 26, and then 32 through 40, and you can either follow along or just listen, it doesn't matter. But Paul is talking here, you have to understand that, and you have to understand also that Paul was single. But he has some fairly decent ideas. I mean, at least there's certainly food for thought. He says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, and that it is good for a man to remain as he is." And you have to remember that they thought that the second coming was imminent. I mean, we're talking like tomorrow. But then he gives his reasons for that, starting about 32. "But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And I say this for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you." You need to hear that. He's not putting a restraint upon you. "But to promote what is seemly and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord." And then I want to skip down a little bit because that keeping a daughter a virgin does not apply too much today. "So then both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better." And then he goes down a little bit further, and he says, "A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God." What he's saying in essence is that singleness, you know, we're told a little earlier that that a woman should have her own husband and a man should have his own wife, especially if he burns, so that there be no sin. He's talking about sexual lust. That's a very natural part of our being, of our existence in this world. You know, God created it, therefore it's good. But what he's saying is if we are single, we do have the one advantage that we don't spend all our time trying to please our spouse. Now, I realize, and we're going to address this in a minute, that to some of you, that's not real good comfort. I had one person say, "Well, that'd be real nice, but unfortunately God doesn't have human arms. He's up in heaven, you know, and so I want somebody down here to hug me, preferably of the opposite sex." But he is saying, what happens is if you're married, then your interests are divided. And he's saying that singleness, at least, allows you to have a single purpose in mind, allows you to seek God more fully. That's his own opinion. And, you know, we're also, if you remember, Jesus was unmarried. Paul was unmarried. Many of the other people in the Old and New Testament were single, but many of them were married. All right, here we've got Paul's view of singleness saying, this is the only way to go. And we have this clear over here in Genesis 2, and it says, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." So God has somehow created in us the need for that bond. And if we're unhappy with our singleness, then it's very frustrating not to have someone to share that bond. So here we've got two things going. God says, "I've placed within you the desire for a mate." Paul says, "But if you remain single, then you can put your whole life, your whole purpose for living into God." Kind of tough, huh? So if we get into Philippians 4, well, I really think this is really good. Maybe this will give us a key as to how to approach where we are. And it's 11 through 13 and then 9. It's Paul speaking again. He says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And then in 19 it says, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." What those verses say to me is, bloom where you're planted. That's cutting it real, real sharp. He's not saying you cannot be single. He's saying bloom where you're planted. So that if somebody comes along and wants to pick you, you're blooming. You're not sitting there in the dormant stage not doing anything. And you say, but I don't want to be single. Believe me, I don't know about you, but I've been in that place. I don't, you know, I'm not real crazy about the single life. That's not true. Most of the time I do okay, and I think it's fun because I have lots and lots to fill my life up with. But there are times, you know, like when there's something really special and I'd really like to have, you know, somebody to share it with and he's not there, then I'll admit sometimes I struggle with that. I'm human. You remember God put that need in me for a mate, just like he put that need in you for a mate. Some people don't feel that need. And if that's fine, if that's what you feel, I'm not saying you have to feel it. I'm not saying you have to feel it. But I read something that was particularly important to me in Isaiah, and I want to read it. And you guys, as you listen, God uses the symbol of the bride and the bridegroom throughout it, throughout the entire Bible, both the Old and New Testament. And I'm going to talk in terms of unmarried woman and bridegroom and husband and things like that. Just reverse the words for yourself, because you see, God's love isn't any less for a man than it is for a woman. So just reverse the words as I read them to you, and just know that that kind of love is there. "Shout for joy, O barren woman, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations, and they will resettle the desolate. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, neither feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood." You can translate singleness in there if you want to apply it to yourself, whether you're, you know, if you're never married or whatever. "You will remember no more, for your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." What he's saying is that I'm there for you. I'm there for that deep, intimate relation for you when there's not another human being filling that role in the opposite sex. You know, whether we want to be married or not, for some reason society often ridicules us if we are not. Or, you know, if you pass 30 and you're a woman, they go, "Gee, I wonder what's wrong with her." If you're a man and you pass 35, I think the age goes up a little for men, it seems like, they go, wonder if he likes guys. No, I'm serious. If you've never been married, they wonder what's wrong with you. And there's nothing wrong with you. Often there's a person in there that wants to be married so bad, but the right one hasn't come along. And even worse, if we're not married, I think probably especially for women, but I think men to a certain degree, we're asked to be superhuman and not show that we're disappointed that marriage hasn't come our way. That we haven't gotten that deep, deep heart yearning fulfillment that we want. We're supposed to have put on a smiling face and everything's just fine and I'm all right and no, there's nothing wrong with me. All at the same time, you know, somebody says, "Haven't you met a nice guy yet?" And you want to scream, "No, leave me alone, I'm still looking." Or, you know, whatever. We're asked to marry so we look normal, and then we're not allowed to be disappointed if we don't marry. And that's difficult. I mean, that is very, very, very difficult. To say that the single person has a difficult task is an understatement. We need to adjust to having hope. We must be prepared for marriage if it comes, and to accept singleness if it remains. We must be prepared for marriage if it comes, and to adjust to singleness if it remains. You know, some people decide, I'll never marry. And so they shut it all down. I mean, you know, they just say, that's it, you know. For them, it is easier to make it, to say, I will not marry, than to face the possibility of rejection and say, nobody wanted me. It's better to say, it's safer for them to say, I make the choice, I will not marry, rather than feel rejected because I never married. But a person who's resigned lacks the joy of expectancy that can come with a tempered hope. They tend sometimes to get very self-centered. But you see, we're loved. We're deeply, deeply and intensely loved in a way that no parent, no child, no lover. And by that I mean, you know, some man or woman. It's kind of difficult trying to talk in both sexes like this so I don't mess it up. But no one can love me in that way. And whether someone gives me their love or takes it away, I'm still the same and I still have worth. This might be a good time to insert this. As I work in counseling with people, we all tend to try to find our self-worth in all kinds of places. You know, we get it from other people, we get it from whether we're good, we get it from whether we're bad, whether our spouse loves us, or whether we have a spouse, or whether our parents love us. The only reliable source, and that's what we need for self-worth, is a reliable source that will not ever end for our love, I mean for us, is God's love. You know, Paul tells us in Romans, and this is again my translation, neither height nor depth nor powers nor principalities, nor any of those things can separate us from the love of God. In other words, God set up a pipeline from his heart to our heart, and absolutely nothing can cut that line. And if we get our worth from that love, then nothing can damage our self-worth. We can be bruised. You know, you can be hurt in relationships. Goodness gracious, we're vulnerable. But nothing can damage that self-worth. Nothing. Absolutely nothing can take that away. You've got to be content where you are, or you won't be content in marriage. Marriage is made up of two whole, happy, contented people. That's what makes a happy marriage. It is not, or it should not be, it is often, I see the results in my office all the time, made of two fragmented people hoping to make their lives whole and happy by marrying someone. The single person who believes that all of his or her worth is determined on whether or not they marry and have a home and family, or whether their happiness is dependent on that, is doomed absolutely to misery. The person who seeks that relationship thinks that they want it because they've got something, you know, to give. But what I see a lot in people who are not whole, who are not deeply aware of this love, is that what happens, we long for this spouse to fill up the deep void in our lives that only God can fill. And so we end up asking from that spouse more than that spouse can humanly fulfill. We also may reveal an incapacity for ourselves to give of ourselves in interpersonal relationships. In other words, if we're seeking someone to fill up an empty void in our lives and to make us whole, we don't have what it takes to give. We're so needy, all we can do is take. And no relationship, well, I know that's not true. I see lots of marriages that are still together, but they're not really marriages. They're just in the same roof, where one person takes and takes and takes. Although, sometimes I've seen two people trying to take and take and take Nobody's got the capacity to give. You need to be whole and complete and fulfilled. You need to bloom where you're planted before you try to find a relationship with someone. That means if you're never married, and that marriage, that idea of marriage is so all important for you, you need to work till you're sure it's not just to fill a void that only God can fill. It means if you're widowed, you need to give you time to heal. You're wounded. If you're divorced, you need time to heal. You're wounded. Let God fill that up. And I know that that takes patience and it takes time. But if you don't, you can hurry God and push yourself into a relationship that will only hurt you again or only hurt yourself again. One of the things that helps us in this area is that an adequate view of God takes care of a lot of fears on our part. That's why it's important for you to find out that He's a loving God, so that you expect loving behavior from Him toward you. His command in our life gives us permission and freedom. It's not bondage. The Christian walk is the most liberating thing in the world. It's absolutely liberating beyond words. He makes us free to do that which prepares us for joy. That which will bring us the most happiness, but we don't want to hurry Him. Live life with conviction as a single. Bloom where you're planted. Live it with conviction. And there will be all kinds of outlets for this. One of the prayers you might pray for yourself is, Lord, if I'm not to be married, fill me up. Fill my life up with meaningful people and meaningful activities. And one of those meaningful activities, it's a prerequisite, is that you spend time with God each day. He wants that relationship, and we're talking relationship. He literally wants us to fall in love with Him. And the only way you fall in love with anybody, just like you do with a human being, is to spend time with them and get to know them, get to know how they operate. He wants that. He wants to fill that up. Build your life like you'll always be single and let God take care of the details if marriage enters the picture. Life can be fulfilling. I don't think singleness is necessarily God's perfect will because of what He says in Genesis. But somehow or other, things, you know, there aren't the right people around, or quite frankly, for women, there is a shortage of men. There are more women in this world than there are men. That's life. But that doesn't mean life has to be empty. It doesn't mean it has to be dead. There are other ways to get love. One of the ways I do is I volunteer in a hospital. Those children in there want hugs and kisses and love like you can't believe. You say, God, you don't have arms. No, but those kids do. Those kids do. And I have friends who just hug all over me. Men and women. I have men friends, lovely men friends, and that's all they are, is men. They're friends. But they'll hug me. They'll hug me. They'll meet those needs. There are people there. If you're filled up and you've got an abundance of love. But you know what? There are people there who will meet that if you'll reach out, even if you don't know, if you haven't yet experienced God's deep love. There are people there who will fill it, whether you know it or not. Because there are people there who have God's love and they've got an abundance to give away. They've got an abundance to give away. You don't start living when a person enters your life. You live before so that you have something to offer. If you marry because you're wanting a void filled, you're marrying out of want, not out of overflow. And hopefully you'd wait to marry till you had a whole bunch and you were afraid if you didn't give it away, you'd go to waste. Fulfillment, and this is from that Ms. Means Myself. Fulfillment is not so much trying something new as it is coming to terms with your situation. God, who is creative, may add a splash of color here and a new experience there, but it will always line up with your responsibility to fulfill the commitment made. We're told in Colossians 3, whatever you do, do your work heartily as unto the Lord rather than man. In other words, live life to the full. Throw yourself into it. Don't sit around and wait. I know some single women who, no kidding, they earn good money. They could buy a house and buy lovely things to enjoy. And they sit around saying, no, I'll wait to do that when I get married. So they miss the pleasure, the joy of the things that God could give them right now. I know men who do that, who do just the same thing. Oh, no, I'll wait till I get married till I do that. Why wait? Life's full. It's here. It's meant to be lived. And I'm going to tell you a little secret. Somebody who's living life to the full makes for a whole lot more attractive partner than somebody who's sitting around folding their hands waiting for the right person to come along. You know, when I'm out looking at guys, I want somebody who's living, who doesn't just need me. Well, because, you know, need can be overwhelming. You want somebody who's got something to give, because marriage has got to be a give and a take. And if all you're doing is taking, believe me, you're not ready yet for marriage, because you'll damage whoever you're marrying. Life really begins, and I can't say this enough, when we experience the overwhelming love and forgiveness of God. That's when life begins. Honest to goodness, that's when it begins, because we're freed up. Now, some of us were blessed, I wasn't blessed, and have known that love of God for a long, 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 long time. Some people get it as a child. Maybe it had such an impact on me because it came later in life. It came over 30. But I'm going to tell you, it transformed my life so that life need never be empty. Once we experience that, then we're freed up to become all that we can be, all that God plans us to be, free to experience personhood, single or not.